So we are returning back to the book of Philippians, and we are working through a series on Philippians. And I have been laboring for three sermons to establish what the book of Philippians is about. We've been looking at Paul's opening words, and we've been just trying to understand what he is trying to say, because it sets the tone for the rest of the sermon, or for the rest of the letter. Today we're going to be looking at verse 7, and last time I was up here, we were looking at Paul, and he was speaking about how he had a love for them, that when he prays for them, he prays with joy, and this creates excitement for him. Why? Because it's not just merely their partnership in the gospel, but it is also seeing God at work in them. He had seen them from the first days when he was initially, or when they were initially saved, and he has seen them grow up before him, and just amazed and wonder that they can partner together in the grace of God. Paul's prayer we're going to be looking at talks about love and knowledge. I just sort of want to touch on that point to begin with, because I wanted to sort of in your minds as we go through this sermon, because there's a lot of things that I think that we misunderstand about love in our culture. We live in a culture that is captivated by love. We look at our marriages, the way how we have them. When you have the feeling of love, you're married to that person. When you fall in love, you divorce that person and you move on to the next person that you have the feelings for. Is that what love is all about? Is it more than that? That's only talking about one particular kind of love, but there's many other kind of loves. But Paul here addresses their love for us. A wise man once said, "For the attainments of Christians are when they make progress in knowledge and understanding, and afterwards love." This can be a trouble for the Christian. A Christian can struggle with love. This was true not just for today, but also for the early church. Revelation chapter 2, there are seven churches that are listed there that Christ gets the Apostle John to write letters to. One of those churches was Ephesus. And if we're familiar with that passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says that if the church of Ephesus had left their first love, they were faithful in so many other things. They had been calling out false teachers. They were rightly teaching. But in the midst of all of that, they lost their first love. Now, our problem maybe isn't being caught up in the biblical teaching necessarily, because our problem is that we're caught up maybe in a sentimental form of love. And I think that's something which we can learn here from our passage this morning. So, if you have your Bibles handy, turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to be, I'll just reread some parts here, and then I'll just work my way through the text together, and we'll do a little bit of a review, and I'll hit on some main points on the text. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So just by way of review, because if you're like me, it was two Sundays ago, I sat down nearly a week later, and I had to review it myself. Paul is opening up the letter here, and he's remembering the Philippians. The Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to them along with money and support in a time where they could have simply let him go. They could have, you know, Paul has had all these troubles. He's been in prison. He had trouble in Jerusalem. We're not certain if he's capable anymore of reaching these people. You know what? Let's support Barnabas. But no, instead, Paul writes to them, responding to their expression of love that they gave him. He says in the previous passage, in verse 3, that he was making his prayers with joy. Why was he making his prayers with joy? Because they had been in partnership with him in the gospel from the first day until now. And I think I had exhorted you, if you want your leaders, if you want to have joy in the Christian faith, partner in the gospel. Are you communicating the gospel message to others? And then I talked a little bit about how in verse 6, Paul talks about how he was sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And the idea here is that, you know, they were faithful. They had seen Paul when he was in Philippi. They had seen him being abused by the authorities. They had seen the gospel message and how confirmed it was in who Paul was and what he spoke. And they had lived a life that was consistent. They had started out strong. And Paul was sure that this would lead to a greater joy to the day of Christ, where they would be brought to completion, where they would be made Christ-like. Paul then picks up in verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart." Paul is not just merely communicating just merely a pure affection or affectionate love. The word that he uses here, and the word that he feels, is also a rational thing. It's not just a baseless sentimentality. It's different from our feeling-driven culture. But at the same time, it's not devoid of affection. The word carries with it the idea of love and knowledge. Paul is having love because he knows what God is doing in them, and he's responding with love. And we know that because in spite of everything, take a look at your text here, it says in spite of everything in verse, latter part of verse 7, at least in my translation, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, that in spite of all of this, they still have unity. They still have love. And that is rooted in the grace that Paul refers to here. And that's their common element. Paul is sure of this feeling because of the common salvation that they have for one another. You ever had that experience? You meet another Christian from somewhere else in the world, and you meet them, and there's an instant love and affection for one another, almost a more deeper, more profound love than for members in your own family because you hold Christ in common. That is the kind of love that Paul is referring to here for one another, because they hold to God as their common glue, to Christ as their common glue, to the gospel being their common glue. And then from this love, you take a look at the next verse 8. It says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." There's that love that Paul was talking about. It's the same love as that of Christ. Where is that love found? It's found again in the gospel, that grace that he was talking about. We don't really know what love is until we become a Christian. I know that's a big thing to say, a hard thing to say, but we are just mere creatures and we don't understand everything unless an infinite God communicates the truth to us. The Bible says in Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrated his love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Christian knows what love is because if you know the big story of Scripture, you know that we are enemies of God, that we are at enmity, we are at war with Him. And God, if He is a just God, ought to pick up this poor, pathetic creature, this fallen creature that has sinned against Him, and drop him into hell to the applause of all creation. But God decided to do something unexpected. God decided to show grace. God decided to show love towards the unlovable. Yes, that's right. I know that in our self-esteem culture, we want to believe that there's something about us that's wonderful and everything. No, we are esteemed because God esteems us. So much so that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrates His love. You want to understand love? Look to the cross. Look to the gospel. And it is this knowledge that changes us, changes our affection, and it changes us so that we can actually love. You see the connection there? There's the knowledge of the gospel, and it changes our affection to God. One time we were just like Adam, hiding in the bush, running away from God. But because we learned that God is a seeking God, a loving God, we are no longer hiding behind that bush, and we come out of that bush, and we now know the God who saves. That knowledge changes us so that we can actually love us, or love God. This change is called sanctification. And it starts the moment we repent and believe the gospel. And as our knowledge grows, so does our love for God. And this comes out in Paul's prayer here in verse 9. It says here, "In this I pray, that your love abound more and more in knowledge, in all discernment." In knowledge, in all discernment. It's not just love in and of itself that Paul is praying for these Philippian believers. He's tying it to knowledge and discernment. So for the question which we need to be asking ourselves this morning is, what is knowledge? What is discernment? Because if we're expecting to grow in our Christian walk, if we're expected to grow in our Christian faith, Paul ties it here to knowledge and to discernment. First, a few words on what exactly Paul is talking about here, because he's leading to a crescendo in verse 10 and 11, where he talks about being pure and blameless on the day of Christ, filled with fruit of righteousness. This process is called sanctification. I want to address it a little bit because I think it's something that we sometimes neglect as evangelicals, at least out of the context which I come out of from Swan River. When I was in Swan River, it was not unheard of where a person can take and say the sinner's prayer when they're a kid and then they can grow up, leave the church, live with the girlfriend, live a life of rebellion towards God. But if you go up to the parents of those kids and you say anything, like maybe we should practice loving, seeking church discipline. You know, pursue the sinner out of love. Their response is, judge not. Is that what the Bible expects? Is that the power of God? Does God take a person and he's powerless to actually change them and transform them? You know, Jesus said you must be born again if you expect to see the kingdom of God. What is this? The Bible calls what happens to us after our conversion sanctification. It's a biblical word. It's not just a theological word. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3 reads, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Sanctification begins at the point that we are born again, and it increases through all of our life till we are made perfect at death, and it is never completed in this life. That's what Paul is addressing here in this prayer. He says, "For them to grow in all love," and just to skip a few verses, "so that you may be found pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Who here wants to be more Christ-like? Who of us wants to be more like our Savior? I think all of us want to be more like Christ. I think some of us, if we're honest with ourselves, if we examine ourselves, we look at our sin in our life, we loathe ourselves. You feel the weight of your sin, and there's a part of you, yeah, okay, my body's falling apart. I long for heaven where I'll have a good back. But there's another part of you that longs for heaven so that you can be separated, divorced from your sin. And you can finally love God as you ought to love Him. You can love others around you as you ought to love. If you're like me, you think of your wife and you think about how much you fail that person day in and day out, and it's because of your sin. You realize the selfishness that's there in your heart, and you long for the freedom that Christ can bring. This year, Paul gives instructions on how you can become more Christ-like. And it's tied to those two words, knowledge and discernment. So I go back to my question. What is knowledge? What is knowledge? Knowledge is divine revelation, or what God reveals of Himself. That is true knowledge. There is much today that passes for knowledge, absolute knowledge, things which we call facts. But the truth of the matter is, it's an infallible creature that's looking at the world around him, and he cannot say for certain whether or not that is a fact or not. You know, what we may deem true today may not be true tomorrow. I grew up through the 90s. I saw the psychology come into the church. And the irony is that I now have about 20 years past when that fad came through the church. And the thing is, those theories of psychology have all changed. And some of the things that were practiced in the 90s is now considered harmful. So where is the Christian then to turn to if he wants help? Where does he go for help? He goes to the same place where Christians have always found truth. Truth about themselves, truth about God, and that is the Scriptures. It is from the Scriptures where we learn of God's law. It is the Scriptures of where we learn about Christ. It is the Scriptures where we learn about the Gospel. I don't care how high of a view you have of creation. Creation, Romans chapter 1 verse 19 and 20 makes it clear that you can see the attributes, divine power of God in creation. But you can sit there and you can contemplate creation all you want, but you're not going to get Christ from creation, gazing at creation. You're not going to get Christ by looking inside yourself and contemplating yourself. The only way you're going to learn about Christ is through the Scriptures. And it's through the Scriptures that you learn that God sent His Son to die on the cross to put an end to sin. Maybe you have heard this verse before, but I think it speaks to the moment. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. I always have that on the back of my mind. It reminds me that everything that I think that I know is not necessarily true. There was a time when people thought the earth was the center of the universe. There was a time when everyone thought that Neoplatonism, something which we don't talk about or think about, was true. And the stuff that we think is true today will not be true necessarily tomorrow. The Christian must establish himself in the Word of God if he is to have true knowledge. The psalmist writes in Proverbs, or no, not the psalmist, the preacher writes in Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That brings me to the second word which Paul uses here. Discernment. What is discernment? Paul also mentions discernment being tied to love. What is discernment? Well, Spurgeon defined it as knowing the difference between right and almost right. That was Spurgeon. Such a thing like discernment is tied to another word, wisdom. Now, we all have heard the verse, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And we think about it and we ponder it. But actually, that does not really give us a definition of what wisdom is. What is wisdom? Why do we have the wisdom literature? Why do we have Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job? Why are those books of the Bible included in the Old Testament? It was wisdom literature. What is wisdom? It's not the law, which mainly is contained in the first five books of the Bible. No, what wisdom is the knowing of what the right thing to do when God's law does not prescribe to us what to do. Let me repeat that again. Wisdom is knowing what the right thing to do when God's law does not prescribe to us what to do. 613 laws still does not address every single situation. But if wisdom does show us how to live before God, we should certainly know what it means. Now, Proverbs says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Let me put it this way. Let's say that there was a hole in this floor. I heard that there's a hole in the floor. It's covered by the rug. I don't necessarily know. What am I going to do? I'm going to walk around cautiously, maybe feeling around, because I'm fearful that if I step in the wrong place, I'm going to fall through. I'm going to really hurt myself. Well, the same is true with the fear of the Lord. If I truly know who God is, that ties back to our first part of knowledge. Where do I find out about God? From the Bible. If I know the God of the Bible, if I know that He is holy, I'm going to live a life, or try to live a life, that's consistent with that knowledge. I'm not going to necessarily do something that's going to offend this God. That is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you want to grow in your sanctification? You want to become more Christ-like? Grow in these two things. Grow in your knowledge, specifically knowledge of God, of Christ. And secondly, grow in wisdom. Live like you're going to be judged by God, because we are. Paul connects these things to love. Why does Paul connect these things? Paul connects these things for a reason, and it's actually given here in our text. Verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Why? In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Interesting. For what reason? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may recompense for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. One day we will all have to stand before God and we will have to give an account for what we have done in the body. Now, if you are a Christian, your judgment of your sins has fallen upon Christ. So what does this mean? Rewards. Rewards. That's what Paul is talking about here. Paul is trying to encourage these Philippian believers. Press on towards the prize. Paul is ending the end of his life. And what does Paul want? He wants to be pleasing to God. Not because he has been saved, or he's saved by his works, but because he wants to do what is pleasing to the God who has saved him. That's what it means to be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. Although as Christians we aren't saved by our works, we are saved by faith in Christ's works. The Christian does not produce works, or by what Paul is intending here, fruits of righteousness. The next verse. He says that we are to be filled with the fruit of righteousness through Christ Jesus. I want to make it a bit clear that there is the expectation in the Christian walk that we are supposed to be bearing fruit as Christians. So, leave your finger there in Philippians, and we'll turn in your Bibles to the book of, or to the letter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And I think you know this. I learned this when I was in Awana, and it has stuck with me. And it's always been somewhat of a good guide and a comfort. I read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we may walk in them. Do you see what the end game is? What God has in mind for the believer. It's not just merely that you're coming to God and He pardons you from pardons your sin and from hell. No, there's an expectation that you're going to now live a life that is holy unto God. That is the balance right there between works that you do and works that do not save you. Based upon this, we can deduce that there is no such thing then as the carnal Christian. Sanctification in our lives is a non-negotiable. We are expected to produce fruits of righteousness. Perhaps you're here this morning and you can't distinguish yourself between yourself and the world. Between your unbelieving neighbor or friends. You have no fruit of righteousness. No love for other Christians. No love, no desire for Scripture or to study it. You have no desire for church. No desire for the biblical God. No desire for Christ. No desire for Christianity. You are perhaps indifferent to God's law. Or the gospel. Perhaps you come to church out of a deep sense of tradition, Christian in name, only because of your country or your family. Perhaps you are realizing this morning your sin, and you feel a deep sense that God is convicting you of your sins. You feel the weight of sin. My words for you this morning is to look to Christ. Repent. Believe the gospel that Christ died for sinners. That there is a God who is searching sinners to glorify Himself in the redemption of sinners. And it is through Christ that we can bear that fruit that Christ, that God is looking for. John 15, verses 4 through 6, Jesus' own word says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear much fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and gathers them and is cast into the fire, and they are burned alive." Apart from Christ, we cannot bear the fruit. Are you the dry branch? Look to Christ. That is where Paul even directs our attention to in this passage too. He says, you're filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. There is the vine, we are the branches, and we are expected to bear the fruit. That is what Paul is talking about here. Why are we to do this? Why are we to bear much fruit? So that God can get the glory. He finishes his prayer for the Philippians with, "To the glory and praise of God." We do not glorify ourselves. We glorify God. We are vessels of his mercy and his grace. Romans 9, verse 23. So how about the application? What are some things that we, now that we have looked at this passage, we have taken it apart and we know what Paul is trying to talk about. We're going to see the themes now throughout the rest of the book of Philippians. What are some things, some points of application that I can draw from this passage here? Well, one, the church can find joy in aiding the pastor. Just as how the Philippian church aided Paul and experienced joy and was participating in his ministry, likewise, we can experience joy in supporting our pastor. Do you support Gord this morning? Second takeaway this morning. Love is proportional to knowledge and discernment. How is your love for God this morning and others in the church? Are you reading your Bible? Are you learning from it? Are you learning about the God who is there? Are you meditating on the day and night? You know, one of the things which I would love to do, and I haven't gotten to it, but I would love to be able to go through one of my Bibles, take a highlighter, and highlight in it just statements that God says about Himself, the I statements, where He describes Himself. And learn more specifically, what does God say of Himself, and pay attention to those things. That is what I get excited for. That's what I want to do. When I open up the Bible, I want to learn about the God who is there. And I know that it will bring forth lasting fruit of love. Thirdly, and lastly, for that point of application, We are called to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Are you bringing forth fruit? Are you bringing forth fruit unto God? If not, draw near to Christ, the true vine. Cling to Him, hold to Him. Seek Him while He might be found. I want to close with these verses here to encourage you in your sanctification. And they're from Romans. They're actually quoting the same chapter, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, Paul had just finished elaborating on the gospel for the last 12 chapters of Romans. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. There's that sanctification. Which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's that discernment. So that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And finally, and therefore, since we have so great of a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. There's the idea of sanctification again. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. You recognize that. He who began in a good work against you will bring it to completion or perfection. There's that idea here. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I pray that this would be an encouragement to you this morning. Let me close with a word of prayer, and then we'll go to the Lord's Supper. Father, you have spoken, and you have spoken to us in your word. In your heart, your delight and your pleasure is in the redemption of sinners. Father, you do not leave us as sinners. You continue to grow us. And you have given us your word as a guide, as a rule for us. I pray that we may pay careful attention to it. I pray that it may be something that we meditate upon day and night. Father, I ask that you would give us discernment, especially in this world where it seems like things are being redefined. Words which once had meaning are changing meaning. And what was once considered right is no longer right, is now considered wrong. And there's so many areas of gray. Father, help us to walk before you, pleasing before you, because you desire to see fruit in our lives. We ask that you would help us to abide in Christ and that you would keep us for the day of Christ. Father, give us a joy as we pursue this, the joy of you. May we seek nothing else. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.